Welcome to the August 17th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley challenges our understanding and application of one of the most quoted sections of Scripture in a sermon titled, For God So Loved the World. Here's Joe Plemon with today's Scripture.
The Bible is the fully inspired Word of God, the complete and final revelation from God about Jesus Christ, and the only rule for faith and life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Will you please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word? John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Our kids through fourth grade are excused for children's church, I think. Yeah, I think so, this morning. And as they're leaving, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn in the Bible to John chapter 3. There are pew Bibles in and around where you're sitting, I hope. And let us seek the Lord together and ask for his blessing of and that he would give us great understanding of his words, these familiar words to us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we come with humble hearts, for we have nothing but your word, Lord. We have nothing but the understanding that you give us of your word and the faith that you give us to believe. And so, Lord, grant us, by your grace and through your mercy, Lord, understanding of these words this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for God so loved the world, a famous verse, the most famous verse in the Bible, you might say. Even someone this morning said it was their favorite verse, maybe your favorite verse in the Bible, perhaps. Yet, I think there's something that's sort of ironic about this verse, in that, as you may see posters up, as if you're watching baseball or a football game, and someone's John 3:16, or Tim Tebow with his eye black and says John 3:16. People put this reference all over the place, and they may do so with very good intentions. I have no doubt of that. Yet my concern is for the understanding that the world at large has of this verse, and maybe even we ourselves. I believe that it's possible that this verse, and I think there's others who may agree with me, that this verse, while it may be the most famous, is probably perhaps the most misused and misunderstood verse in the world. Now, I'll remind us to consider for a few moments there are some dangers in taking a verse. We can look at John 3:16 and take it completely out of context and just quote John 3:16, and we might turn it into something that it's not, turn God's word into something that is not there. For instance, there are some who read John 3:16 and say, well, see, that proves it. Everybody's going to heaven. They say there's universalism. This is the message of universalism. Well, I don't think that's right. Let's not read the verse out of context. Some like to look at this verse and say, this is really what the Bible's about, the simple stuff. God loved the world. He gave his Son. Believe, have life. None of that heavy doctrine stuff of Paul, you know, Paul gets into the doctrine. We just want the simple gospel. Well, I think that this is a false dilemma. Let's not pit one verse of the Bible against other verses of the Bible. That's dangerous and that's heretical. Some look at this verse and it's almost a chant, you know, for God so loved the world that, and it becomes this, as long as I can utter these words, I'm okay. As long as I can speak the, almost a superstitious mantra, you know, that we fall back on without really having any clear understanding of what the words mean. What the words carry with them. You see, there's words in this verse, this one verse, there are words in here that have great doctrine in them. Words like love and gave and believes and perish and eternal life. So this morning I want us to ask this question, do we really understand what this verse means? Really understand it with the full brevity and the just all that's in there in this verse. There's a reason that Martin Luther said, and I'm thankful to Jim. Jim preached on this passage in June, and he had a couple great quotes from a couple theologians, and one was Martin Luther. So I'm stealing Martin Luther's quote that Jim quoted a couple months ago. But there's a reason Martin Luther said this verse is the Bible in miniature. Because all of the doctrines, all of the central doctrines of the Bible are present in this verse. The doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus came and became flesh, the doctrine of the atonement, that one man paid the sin ultimate and finally so that those who believe in him might be saved. There's even the doctrine of justification by faith. Now that's a big one, right? That's what Paul talks a lot about, that you are saved by faith in Christ, not by your deeds. And then, of course, the doctrine of grace is in here, just to name a few. For God so loved the world, we hear. Now, just because you understand these or have these words memorized, as we all it demonstrated, many of us do, and although we are probably in several different versions of the Bible, that's okay. I don't know about you, I learned it in the King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Something like that in the King James, maybe you know the NIV. But just because you have the words memorized and you can say them, and even you can see that sign at the football game or wherever, and it says John 3:16, and you know, oh yeah, that's about God loving the world and giving his Son. Let's try to understand what it means. What does it mean? Let's not fall victim to a cheap Christianity. A cheap grace which costs nothing and means very little, and at the end of the day diminishes the person and work of Jesus Christ and our responsibility and our relationship to God. So how do we do that? Well, as I say week in and week out, as we're going through John verse by verse, let's not take anything out of context. We must look to the context. We got to read a little before, a little after, and just like every other time we're reading in Scripture, we want to see the context. And we begin this first word here, the first word in English and the first word in the original language is for. For God so loved the world. That's got to take us back. Take us back to what we just looked at. Last week we discussed it, which was actually the second time we've heard about this story of Nicodemus in here. And what did we see in this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus about a new birth? You see, Nicodemus had come to Jesus believing in the signs, the outward signs that Jesus had done. Although we know from the end of chapter 2 that Nicodemus' faith wasn't a real faith, it was a sort of spurious, a false faith, a surface deep faith, a faith that believed in the outward things that Jesus was doing, but not in what the signs pointed to, namely that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And here comes Nicodemus to Jesus, believing in the signs, and then Jesus tells him, unless you experience a sign, a miracle in your own life, you can't even understand and enter into the kingdom of God. We must remember that Nicodemus was a good Jew. He believed that all Jews go into the kingdom of God unless you have some great, horribly wicked sin in your life that is so evident to everyone all around you, or you deliberately leave the Jewish faith, you blaspheme God in some way. Unless you do those two things, you're getting in. That was his, Jews were anyway. If you're of the race of Judaism, a Jewish race, That's what he believed. And Jesus is saying something completely different. Going to the kingdom of God is about a new birth. So Nicodemus finishes his questioning in verse 9 of chapter 3. And he says, well, how can this be? How can this happen? And Jesus gives these final words that precede verse 16, and starting in verse 14, and Jesus says, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember, Numbers 21, the serpent, all the Israelites have been bitten and they're dying, and because of they're being judged by God because of their sin, God sent snakes, and then God sends a way for them to be saved. Look to the serpent, the bronze snakes, you know, around the pole that Moses is lifting up. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, and people looked, the Israelites who were dying believed by looking at they believed that the serpent healed them because God was healing them. They were looking to the serpent to be healed by God. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may have eternal life. And then the Apostle John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, we begin, as we look at these words in John 3:16, first of all, to see the motivation of the Father. The Father was motivated. He was motivated. What drove the Son of Man, Jesus, as it says in verse 13, that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended down. What drove Christ to come down? What motivated the Word to become flesh and tabernacle? You know, chapter 1, verse 14, among men, revealing the glory of God, full of grace and truth. What prompted the Father to send the Son? Love. But this is not just any old I love French fries kind of love. You know, that's the kind of love we like to talk about, you know, or I love my cat, right? While you can have a great love for your cat, but is this the kind of love that God is speaking of? For God so loved the world. You see, this love is pure, true, without blemish. It's unconditional. It's sincere. It's what we call agape love. The kind of love that defines all other, because it is God's love. You see, driven by love for his people in the desert, God provided healing salvation for the dying Israelites. And they looked upon the bronze snake that was lifted up, and they believed that God could heal them, and they were healed. Now we see the same motivation driving God to provide a way of salvation, so that those who look upon the Son of Man lifted up on the cross and believe in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. What's the nature of this love? Let's consider this for a moment or two. What is the nature of this love? First, we should begin by saying that God's love is infinite. It's infinite, and it's infinitely glorious, his love. You think for a moment. God is love, as it says in 1 John 4:16. God is love, is love. He is love. And God is eternal. God has no beginning, no end. He's outside of time. He's abundant. He's immeasurable. Then his love must be immeasurable. It's infinite. You cannot contain his love in a 90-minute romantic comedy movie, right? His love is beyond all of that. Paul says it sort of like this in Ephesians 3, verse 17. He's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith so that you may be rooted and grounded in his love. And then he goes on to kind of explain this love. You may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the infinite love of God. It's infinite. We secondly see then that God has an object for his love. His love is not sort of just bouncing around, you know, free-floating around in space. He has an object for his love. For all true love does have an object. You can't love without having an object, as we'll see. Where do we see this? For God so loved the world. We see that God's love, in looking at this word world, we begin to see that God's love, secondly, is selfless, it's costly, and it's active love. His love is selfless, it's costly, and it's active love. Think about it for a minute. God loved the world, even though the world hated him. Men love darkness rather than light, who is Jesus Christ, the light. He says later, I am the light of the world. Yet God so loved the world. His love for the world is not based on the world's love of him. Now that's a selfless love, isn't it? We are, some of us, many of us are in relationships with people, and we're in relationships with people, most of them love us back. Sure makes it easier to love someone when they love you back, doesn't it? Unlike that that Shakespearean unrequited love where you're loving someone and they don't have any care for you whatsoever, but you go on and your heart's urging for them and longing for them. Well, that's romantic love, and that's not at all what is being spoken of here. Just that's a tiny little speck compared to this kind of love. God loved the world, and the world had no love for him. Even we ourselves at one time were not Christians. And before we were believers, we had no love for God. His love for the world is not based on the world's love of him. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. God loved the world not because of the loveliness of the world, but because God is love. His love is selfless. It's other-focused, other-interested, outward-looking. We have done not one thing to earn God's love or to deserve his love. Yet God so loved the world. He had someone in mind with this love, an object, the world. What's meant by this word, world, for a minute? Let's look at three things. What's meant by this word, world? What does it mean when God says he loved the world? What is the Apostle John, when he writes this word here, for God so loved the world, saying? What did the Holy Spirit mean? First, world refers, first of all, to human beings, to people. Not as opposed to the other works of creation, okay? You know, trees and birds and fish. That's not what is meant here when God says he loved the world in this place. God's love for the world here is speaking about people. The words at the end of the verse, that whoever believes, clearly indicate this. And as such, we should also remember that human beings are made differently than all the other works of creation. How so? Do you remember from Genesis 1 and 2? We are made in the image of God. We did not have life until he breathed life into us. So in one sense, God's love for the world is a love for his own handiwork. You know, he created the world, and he created people who are made in his image, and he loves them because he has a love for that which reflects his image, even though we do a really bad job of it. And we're told in 2 Peter 3:9 that he has a patient love, and Peter goes on, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He has a love for his work. He has a love for those in his image. Secondly, let's see, though, that there's the context to be considered here. And Jesus has been speaking with a Jew, and the Jew believed that only Jews were going into the kingdom of God. And then we find this verse that God so loved the Jews? No, the world. And we see, secondly, that the world of human beings is used here, that this world, to denote a world without distinction. It's not a world of just Jews, of those who are the actual physical born children of Israel. We're speaking here about beyond one race. God's love is not restricted by race. He loves the world without distinction. You see, the emphasis here is on fallen mankind in its international aspect, which we see later in Revelation. Men from every tribe and nation and people and tongue are loved by God. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles are loved by God. So the world is human beings. The world is a world without distinction, not just one race, but people from every race. This is a big thing to say this to a Jew. You mean God has a love for people beyond the Jews? Yes. We should all be thankful, because I'm not sure I know many physical Jews in here. Thirdly, then, the world is used to characterize sinful, rebellious people. And it's not hard to search through the Gospel of John to see this, that the world is a characteristic that the word that's used to say there's people, past, present, and future, who are sinful and rebellious, that the world is made up of people who are sinful and rebellious. The world in general does not and cannot love God. And therefore the world is exposed to God's judgment, deserves the punishment of death, and is in need of salvation. In fact, the world is so bad. It's so bad, the world is, in this idea of sinful rebellious. The world is so bad and wicked that Christians are actually told by God in another place not to love the world or anything in it. 1 John 2 and verse 15 and following. Don't love the world or anything in it. Yet God loved the world. How? How can this be? Well, let's see for one thing that in 1 John 2, we're being told not to love the world by participating in the world. Christians are not to love the world by selfishly participating in the world, but God loves the world with a selfless, costly love of redemption. The world stands under the wrath of God, and apart from his love for the world, no one can be saved. That brings us to the infinitely glorious nature of God's love, doesn't it? God demonstrated his love. He showed forth his love because love is active. There's this song, and maybe none of you will remember this, maybe someone will, that an old DC Talk song. Anyone ever listen to DC Talk? Yeah, I'm getting a few nods, right? They had this great song that they kind of rapped a little bit, and they said, love is a verb. And I don't know exactly all the words. Maybe Brad can rap it for us. But they said love is a verb. Love isn't a noun. Love is a verb. What's a verb as opposed to a noun? A verb is active. It's doing something. It's you have a subject and an object. Your love goes somewhere. God demonstrates love because love, true love, is active. Love is not passive. Love is not sit by. You don't say, I love French fries. You eat the French fries that you love. That's how you show your love to the French fries. You eat them. Right? How did God demonstrate his infinitely glorious love? 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. It was made revealed, shown forth among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, thirdly, the love of God, the motivating love that motivated God to send the Son into the world, is graciously generous. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. That's the immediate result of God's love. God came down to dwell among his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself came down to the very world he created, the very world that had rebelled against the Creator, the very world that outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit would not even know him. And he came down for one ultimate purpose. Jesus came down on a rescue mission because God is a gracious giver. And God's love is so infinite, even for those who have no love for him, that he wanted to offer a way. He's a gracious giver so that those who believe should not perish but have eternal life. You see, the love of God fits into this wonderfully true divine paradox. You know, a paradox is two things that seem to contradict, but they don't, really. They work out. And this is the divine, true paradox of all of the Bible, the message, that God pronounces terrifying condemnation on the grounds of the world's sin, while at the same time still loving the world so much that the gift he gave the world, the gift of his Son, remains the world's only hope. And remember, we received this gift, we who believe, not because we have anything good in us, not because God looked at me and said, oh, he's gonna be a fine pastor someday, I'm gonna choose him. That's not how God did it. Undeserving, all of us. Undeserving. Yet, God gave the gift. You see, from before the beginning of time, we go to Ephesians 1, and we see, as we read this morning, from the before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, Long before Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, long before the world was so corrupt and violent that God sent a great flood to flood the entire earth and everything in it except for one man and his family whom God chose to save. Long before the entire nation of Israel, just freed out of Egypt, out of slavery, set free, long before they then, after set free, are out in the desert complaining, going, we want to go back. Long before that, long before the idolatry and disobedience that drove Israel then into exile, long before Judas conspired to kill Jesus, long before Saul persecuted and killed Christians, long before there was war in Iraq or Israel or Gaza or anywhere else, long before the violence that we see, shootings in St. Louis and all this mess, God had a plan. God was not caught off guard when these things happened. God was not unprepared to respond. Rather, from the moment sin entered into the world in the garden thousands of years ago, God made a promise that he would redeem and rescue his children. This plan is called redemption. And he sent his son out of love to accomplish it. See, Jesus came on a mission. He came on a rescue mission for one purpose. John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There's a whole lot of ways people have taken this verse out of context also. To say that Jesus is a different God than the God of the Old Testament because he didn't come into the world to condemn the world. In the Old Testament, I read about a God who condemns, but Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Well, before you go off in that direction, keep reading, and we'll get there in a minute. But let us not overlook it. Jesus, that was not his mission. His mission was not to come into the world to condemn the world. Jesus came not to condemn the world because the world was already lost and condemned. By the time Jesus got to the world was condemned. The world had fallen into sin. Every single human being born after Adam and Eve, which is all of us, is fallen in sin, both in the nature of our nature as well as our actual transgressions, actual things we do wrong. Or even, this is the one we don't like as much, even we can even sin when we don't do things we should do. This is all sin. The kids' catechism, I love the way they put it, very simple. Sin is any lack of conformity to, any lack of doing what God's word says, or any transgression, doing something that he says not to do. You see, man does not have the ability to perfectly obey God's law, and because of that, we're perfectly and righteously by God condemned. Those who disobey God's law, even at one point, James says, are condemned and do the punishment of sin. This is why Jesus says in John 5:45, that he doesn't accuse because Moses accused. The law accuses. This does not mean, though, that Jesus' purpose to not condemn and the purpose of the law of the Old Testament are opposed to one another. That's wrong. We must not look to the Old Testament and say that the Old Testament is this antiquated book that just speaks of judgment and condemnation and we should have no use for it. That's wrong. You know what the scripture was that Jesus quoted? The Old Testament. He didn't quote from Paul. He quoted the Old Testament. Paul quoted the Old Testament because the Old Testament is God's gracious gift. You see, the very fact, the very reason that we have the written law of God is a sign of God's grace. You ever think about that? We look at the law and we think, oh man, I can't stand that law. I can't stand the Ten Commandments. Just reminding me how much I can't do it. That's exactly the point. How gracious of God to actually tell us how we've sinned against him so that we know we need to go to him. That's the whole point of the law. It's to drive us to Christ, to show us our need for Christ, to show us how without Christ, we have not the ability to save ourselves. You see, Jesus did not come to condemn the world because the world already stood condemned. Jesus came into the world in order to save some out of the world. And this is his ultimate purpose. It's the salvation of those who believe in him. He came into the world in the flesh. God, very God, in the flesh. Why? To be vulnerable. To be able to be killed. So that those who believe in him would have life. He lived a life of obedience and suffering and service, dying the shameful and painful death on the cross, being lifted up, thereby taking the punishment due for the sins of those who would believe. See, in love, the Father sent the Son, and in obedience, the Son was lifted up on the cross. You see, ultimately, the purpose of Jesus is to glorify the Father. We'll see later in John. He was concerned with obeying his Father, with glorifying the name of God, of Yahweh. This is why in the garden when he's praying and he says, not my will, but your will be done, O God. Because that was his goal. I'm coming to save because you love these people and I want to glorify your name. Now let us see something here as we begin kind of rounding out what this means for us. Thinking about this, rounding the corner here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God's love, infinite, to the world without distinction, without one particular people in mind, but a world, one people group, I should say. He had his people in mind. Don't make any mistake about that. But they're not just of the Jewish descent, but from all peoples and tribes and tongues. He's calling people to himself. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The offer is a universal offer. Whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That was not his purpose. That had already been done. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only Son of God, or as some translations, the only begotten Son of God. You guys ever go to a Sonic? I know it's probably not good for you. I like to go there sometimes. Especially, I'm just a sucker for the half-price milkshake after 8 o'clock. It's bad. I sit there at Sonic, and I look at the screen, and I cannot decide because of all the options. I mean, we're talking, there are, you could probably exponentially come up with thousands of options of flavors, and you could do this together and that together. You could have a slush that has a cranberry and chocolate in it, you know, all this crazy stuff. I mean, we love options, don't we? We're a people who love options. We like to have options. You know, you go to pick out a paint color at the store, and whatever happened in the days of, you know, red, orange, yellow, green, blue. Now it's thousands of shades of khaki, you know, and we love options. We love choices. Here's the thing. When it comes to our relationship with God, and our standing before God, there are only two options. There is no third option. Please don't miss this, friends. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. There is no fourth or fifth option. There are only two options when it comes to our relationship with God. And then our standing before God. Option one, believe and have eternal life. Option two, not believe and perish. There's no third option. Nowhere in the Bible is there a heretical message of universalism that even, sadly, some so-called evangelical Christian leaders in recent years have succumbed to. There is no message of all roads lead to heaven, because they do not. It's made very clear right here. Those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not believe will perish. Now, there are some words here that we need to examine for a moment, because if we miss the meaning, then we'll miss what is being said here. The words are eternal life, perish, and they all hinge on the most important word. What does it mean to believe? Okay? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? John 3:16. What does it mean to believe? Because I'll tell you, I believe that the majority of people who quote this verse and think because they know what this verse says, out in our world, they know what this verse says. They think, well, that's my check mark, my ticket to heaven, because I can recite this verse. They have misunderstood what it means to believe. Belief is not about being able to say something with your mouth. It's about something entirely different. What is first meant by eternal life? The best way to define these words is to look to the Bible. I know that sounds silly. Like, it's sort of like saying to someone, now I want you to define this word in your own words. Well, I'm just going to put it in the words of Jesus. The Bible defines itself wonderfully. That's why in our confession we say that it's self-attesting. John 17:3, we have the definition of eternal life. And this is eternal life, John 17:3. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to know God. To know God in his grace and his fullness and his love. Now there's more we could add to that. I'm gonna just say something about this eternal life. The life, this life, this eternal life, it pertains to both something we experience now and something we will experience later. It sometimes we call it heaven. I think more rightly we should say the new heavens and new earth, because when Jesus comes back, that's what he's coming to institute, a new heavens and new earth. He's going to make all things new for those who are in Christ. See, it's our possession of those who believe. It's the salvation that we have from the wrath of God. It's made manifest in our fellowship with one another, in our fellowship with Christ. We partake in his love and his peace and his joy. And it's actually everlasting, never-ending life. It sounds wonderful. The scriptures are wonderful. All of the pictures in the Old Testament of going to the promised land and all the promises, the land of milk and honey, you can just apply that to us as we look forward to the new heavens and new earth. Now compare that with this idea of perishing. Those who believe will have eternal life. Those who do not believe will perish. To perish in the Bible is to be divinely condemned to complete and everlasting destruction. So that one is banished from the presence of the love of God, from God who is love, and dwells forever rather in the presence of God who is wrathful. We like sometimes, I've heard this before, people say, well, hell, a real place by the way, hell is simply being outside the presence of God and heaven is being in his presence. It's not entirely correct. You see, heaven is being in the presence of God through Christ as my mediator. Hell is being in the presence of God with no mediation of Christ. Hell is me standing before God, knowing that I'm condemned because of my sin, and justly so, and bearing the full wrath, the full condemnation that I deserve, but not through Christ's righteousness, because I didn't believe. If I'm in hell, it's because I didn't believe in Christ, and I'm standing underneath God's full wrath. And dear friends, when you get to that moment that you are standing there, there's no other option, there's no other chance. You've reached it. So this brings us to this most important word, that word that we're going to really spend the rest of the last 5 minutes here, if you'll give me that, to speak about. What does it mean then to believe? If it all comes down to whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Because I'll tell you, we think about this, and I don't know that one person in here would say, well, I want the perishing thing. Right? I don't know that we think that. Some outside of here might think that. Some joke about it, you know? What a horrible thing to joke about saying things like, I'll see you in hell and otherwise. What a horrible thing to say. What does it mean then to believe? If it all comes down to believing, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I should say this first, as we think about belief. None of us have the ability to believe in this way of our own accord. You or I have not the ability to do this, to have the faith that's strong enough to believe perfectly in God. We don't have that. I'm glad that like Paul says in Ephesians 2, that you have been saved by grace through faith, for it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift just as much as the life that he gives. See, God gave his Son, and he gives faith to embrace the Son, and then he gives everlasting life as a reward for those who exercise this faith. And that's the key word we have to think about, is exercise. You see, belief as opposed to unbelief is abiding trust and confidence in God. To believe in God, to believe in the Son, is to say that I not only believe that you exist. The demons do that, don't they? The demons say, I believe in God, Jesus Christ. I mean, because they see the spiritual world that we can't see. They know it's true. But what do the demons not do that we are called to do? They don't follow him. They don't obey him. See, to believe in Christ is to say, I believe you exist. I believe you rose from the dead, Christ. And I want to follow you with all of my life. I want to kneel down on my knees and surrender everything I have. My children, my finances, my retirement, my cars, my house, everything to worship you. Everything. Now that's belief. Unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelievers reject Christ. And love darkness. We have to be careful, because those who may say outwardly, I believe he exists, but yet don't follow him with everything, truly are not following him, then they are really rejecting him. You think about those who came to Jesus, and Jesus is speaking in Matthew 7, and what does he say? He says, some of you are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at what we did in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did this in your name. We did that in your name. But Jesus is going to look and say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? Because they did not really believe in him. You see, the difference between unbelief and belief is the difference between dead faith and active faith. It's the difference between saying that sure, I like Jesus, and living your life however you want, and saying, I'm going to surrender. I'm going to start with Jesus first, and everything I do, everything I say, how I raise my children, how I spend my time and my hobbies, how I fill my time, what I watch on TV, everything's going to start with what would honor Jesus Christ. Not because I'm trying to earn his favor, but because God sent him down to a world that God loved so that those who would believe might be saved. And you know you can be saved when you believe. See, unbelievers reject Christ and love the darkness. We have to be careful here, because some of us in here, you read some of these words, you know, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And you go, that's not me. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. I tell you, if you're not surrendering every single corner of your life, and God have mercy, because that's hard, and I pray for that myself, and we should all be praying to surrender every corner, everything we do, everything we touch, everything we say, surrendered to him. If we don't do that, we're not really believing. Are we really ready to surrender? Why did the rich young ruler walk away sad? Because he had a great many possessions and he wasn't willing to surrender his great many possessions. He wasn't willing to surrender everything he had to start with Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we can do this perfectly. We can't. And that's the whole beauty of the gospel. But are you willing to surrender it, to say, I'm kneeling down and I don't know what it's going to do, and I know I'm going to fail at it 1,000 times, but I'm willing to surrender it all to you, Christ. You see, those who love darkness, no matter how much outward good may be seen by the human eye, on the inside, those who love the darkness only want to honor themselves with all their thoughts, words, and deeds. But believers who receive Christ, believers are those who receive Christ and love the light. Not all the time, because we're not perfect and our flesh is waging war inside of us, and sometimes we give in to the temptation. But do you come back to the light? You see, those who love the light want to honor God with all their thoughts, words, and deeds. Those who love the light hate their sin. See, the difference between believing and unbelieving is those who are sincerely in their hearts seeking to live a life where Christ is first, Christ is Lord, above all else, no matter what persecution it may bring, no matter what fear. And here's the wonderful thing about it. You have only to fall down on your knees and say, Lord, take me. I'm yours. When I was in seventh grade, I remember I was sitting with some friends of mine, kind of like, you know, there was a lot more of us sitting down, and it was a youth conference. And I remember they were talking about being in relationship with God, being in relationship with Christ, that to be His, to be saved by Him, is not about doing certain things just so, but rather it's about a life of faith in what He has done. And then they said, if you truly love God, you want to know Him. You want to be in relationship with Him. You want to seek out everything you can to understand who this God is, who sent His Son to the world because He loved you. So I remember I went home, and I mean, I was just struck by this. I grew up in a very Christian home, and I remember praying the Believer's Prayer when I was 5, sitting at the table with my mother. And I remember leaving in seventh grade, leaving this youth thing at the church that night, thinking, I've been really good at church, but I have not been living by faith. I remember I was pretty ambitious. I went home and thought, I gotta know what I gotta get in here. And I tried to read the whole Bible in one night. And I was just tears coming down my face, and I probably didn't do, when I got to Leviticus, it was just all over. As a young seventh grader. But I tell you what struck me is that there's nothing in me I can give to Him to deserve what He gave to me. And because of that, I'm willing to give up everything to follow Him. Everything. If God says, give me your children, have them. They're not mine, they're yours. If God says, give me your car, take it. God says, move to Africa, okay, where's the plane? Because God loved the world so much, He sent His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Let us all strive to be believers, true believers with active faith. Active faith, not dead faith. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come into Your presence knowing that we don't deserve the love that You have given. We know that the faith we have is only because You have given it to us, and the obedience and the desire in our heart to follow You and surrender every aspect of our life to You, Lord, is only because You have put it there and You fulfill it completely. And I pray, God, that You would help us in our unbelief. And for any who are here, Lord, who are questioning and not sure, am I a believer or not, I pray, God, that they would know with full assurance that when we cry out to God and we surrender everything, that You save completely. Thank You for the amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. Thank You, God, for Your love that is infinite. So infinite that You sent Your Son. Help us to believe, Father, with active faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.